So last week, we started a new sermon series called The Gospel in the Life of, or in the Story of Jacob in the book of Genesis. And through the account of Jacob's birth, we delve into the important point of God's sovereign mercy in salvation. God's sovereign mercy. In a radical fashion, against human tradition, against human preference, God told Rebecca before she gave birth that the older shall serve the younger. In other words, God chooses Jacob over Esau. And this is according to his sovereign mercy, as I explained last week. God's sovereign mercy refers to his initiative, God's prerogative, God's goodness and freedom to give mercy to sinners who don't deserve it. That's what it means. His blessing is extended to sinners who have no claim whatsoever. God's sovereign mercy, therefore, also refers to our absolute need for God to act if we want to be saved. There is no other way. Without God's sovereign mercy, our sins condemn us as we justly deserve God's eternal punishment. Without God's sovereign mercy, we are without hope in life. As we would be stuck in our helplessness, in our sinfulness, because of our hard-heartedness toward God. He's a good illustration of it's a good illustration of what I mean by sovereign mercy. A story has been told of a mother who came to ask Napoleon, the 18th century French emperor, to pardon her son. So Napoleon replied that it was the man's second offense already, and justice demanded his punishment in death penalty. But then the mother pleaded, "Well, I don't ask for justice, I beg for mercy." But Napoleon said, "Well, he doesn't deserve mercy." Then the mother said, "Sir, it wouldn't be mercy if he deserves it. And mercy is all I ask." "Well then," said Napoleon, "I will show mercy." And her son was spared. And that's how the story ends. But, for God and for repentant sinners, that's not how it ends. There's more. Because God doesn't just cancel and forgive our offense and left it unpunished. As if he just winked at our sin and winked at sinners like, "It's all right, I'll give you a pass." No, he doesn't do that. God sent his son to take repentant sinners' place of their death penalty on the cross because God's justice needed to be served and satisfied. That's God's sovereign mercy in Christ Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Now, and today in our passage, we see the working out of God's sovereign mercy in Jacob and Esau's life as they have developed into their own different personalities according to God's saving purpose. And the amazing thing is, Esau and Jacob are never coerced by God. They were never forced by God in any way to do anything that they don't want to do in the story. Anything that's not according to their own desire in life, contrary to their wishes. None of that. So yes, God sovereignly chooses Jacob over Esau for his blessing, but also, yes, Jacob and Esau are fully responsible for receiving and rejecting that blessing. The sad thing about this story is that other than God's saving purpose being pushed forward, sin is just everywhere. We see it in Isaac, we see it in Rebekah, we see it in Esau and Jacob. There is such a need of God's sovereign mercy in our life, in living our life. And so from this passage, I want to highlight two points for you. First, we need God's sovereign mercy in passing on our faith. That's number one. And number two, we need God's sovereign mercy in treasuring divine blessing. So first, in passing on our faith, we need God's mercy. And we see that in Isaac and Rebekah's way of parenting. Verse 28 clearly points out the issue of favoritism in parenting. When favoritism happens in parenting, and of course, I'm bringing this issue up here right now, primarily for the parents who are here. And I will come to the relevance for those who are not parents, for those who do not have children in a little bit. So when favoritism happens in parenting, parents aren't being faithful in passing on their Christian faith to their children. And many of you know how many Chinese parents favor boys over girls, because they are the ones who continue the family names. Or how many parents put all their family hope and pressure on the oldest son and spoil the youngest child. And their family dynamics, relationship with each other just ended up to be a mess. So dysfunctional because of that. A family like that doesn't honor Christ. This isn't how the gospel is supposed to live out in the Christian home. In a home like that, children can make sense of the gospel. They can make sense of the love of God in Christ. So parental favoritism will lead your children into sinful character development. It affects both the one who is favored, as they tend to be spoiled, and also the one who isn't favored, as they react negatively to their feelings of being unloved by their parents. We see that actually very clearly in this passage in Esau and Jacob. Let's look at them one by one. We'll start with Esau. Verse 27. There it says, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Now, I know, while this may just be a description of his outdoorsy personality, we see, however, in his dialogue, in his encounter story with Jacob, that it is from this tendency he turns out to be quite a wild, macho type of personality that he developed into, as one commentator puts it, he develops into a man who speaks coarsely and acts on immediate demands without reflection, without thinking. He is impulsive. I'll get to the details of all that in the next point. So how do Esau's parents, both Isaac and Rebekah, contribute to Esau's character flaw? Verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Robert Alter, a very prominent and respected Hebrew scholar, points out that the Hebrew word, literally, the phrase, because he ate of his game, should be translated as for the game in his mouth. That phrase, meaning bringing game to put in his father's mouth. In other words, Isaac loves Esau because of his appetite and taste for wild game that came from his hunting, that he enjoys so much and pleases him. That's the reason. And that has encouraged Esau to further develop his wild, rash, rough, macho personality. Now, what about Rebekah? What does she do to enhance this personality? Well, she clearly knows that, if you remember from last week, she clearly knows that the Lord has chosen the younger Jacob over the older Esau. Maybe that has led her to love Jacob more, maybe. But the fact that the clause, but Rebekah loved Jacob, is put right next to what Esau does to please his father and not his mom, that says something. That says something. You can kind of sense a certain dislike from Rebekah regarding Esau's personality and wild character. But I'll tell you what, Esau could care less as long as his father is pleased. Now, what about Jacob? Again, verse 27 says, Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. The Hebrew root of the word quiet is actually a very difficult word to translate. The root itself means to be complete, finished, or perfect. How does it make sense? Well, I just read it from the ESV, which says quiet. And if you have an NIV, it would say content. Well, it likely points to the idea that Jacob is a well-cultured or civilized kind of refined, keep to himself, calculating personality. That's what we're talking about here. It is from this kind of disposition, again, that we're seeing this from his encounter with Esau in this story. Jacob turns out to be a man who speaks with skill. He knows how to use his words. And he acts after thoughtful deliberation, not impulsive at all. He developed himself into a legalistic. I'll explain how he's legalistic. He developed into a legalistic, a calculating, sophisticated, scheming cheat and trickster who would accomplish his personal goals and desires by any means necessary without regard of moral goodness or rightness. So how does Isaac's favoritism of Esau contribute to Jacob's personality? Let me quote Robert Otter again, who got this insight from another Hebrew commentator. He said this, and I quote, "Jacob, seeing that Esau had won their father's heart with food, he tries to compete by preparing his own hearty vegetarian culinary offering." He's cooking the stew, bean stew, not meat. Many of the things that Jacob does in life was to counter Isaac's neglect. It is Isaac's favoritism of Esau that drove Jacob to become a calculating schemer in life, to make up for the lack of his father's love. And of course, for Rebekah, because of her love for her younger son, she not only wouldn't correct Jacob's personality flaw, but rather she would have given tacit approval, encouragement for him to become who he is. Parents, remember this. The development of your children's personality and character and their understanding of God's impartial love as shown in the gospel, all these start with you. All these, they start with you in the home. If there is an issue in the upstream of a river, maybe some contamination in the water, like something happened early on in a child's life, it will affect all water flowing downstream in that river that is affecting the rest of that person's life. Your favoritism now can cause lasting ripple effect in your children's life. The famous retired Hall of Fame baseball player Cal Ripken Jr. once had a teammate who gave him a piece of advice on parenting when he was still a young father. And his teammate said this, and I quote, "Your little ones are like a blank videotape." Now, I know we don't use videotape. That was in the 90s, okay? You can think of it as DVR, okay? "Your little ones are like a blank videotape. They are constantly running and recording information. They're constantly running and recording information," end quote. So the question is, what kind of information about you and how you parent them do you want your children to record, to play, and replay? I like this poem written by an anonymous person that I just came across this week. It's a four-line poem, very short. It says, "Some children walk the high road, while others tread the low. A parent's life determines which way a child will go." Now, for those who are not parents, here's how this point is relevant to you also. Sure, you don't have any children to show favoritism, but you do have what? Others. You have others, even brothers and sisters in Christ, whom, according to your own sin nature, you may show partiality and special treatment. You have got to watch out for that in your life, for such partiality, such favoritism are ungospel-like conducts. Ungospel-like conducts would be you only choose to love someone according to your preference, not because of how Christ has loved you. That's ungospel-like conduct. Christ has called all of us, all his people, saved sinners who don't deserve his saving, to show love and mercy to others. First to our own brothers and sisters in Christ, and then to the world and to our community and to our neighbors. James chapter 2 verse 1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 35. God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him, who do what is right. Doing what is right means coming to Christ by faith. So if we don't try to love and accept people whom we naturally don't like, don't click, don't get along, how can our Christian faith be credible to the world, to anyone, to the unbelieving world? We're no different from other people, the outsiders. How can the Christian faith be passed on and received if we don't show this God's impartial love to all sinners and try to win them over? So think, reflect, and repent and pray for God's sovereign mercy to pass on our faith. And that's the first point. God's sovereign mercy in passing on our faith. And second, we also need God's sovereign mercy in treasuring divine blessing. Now, in this story, we see the horror of Esau's flippant and lighthearted attitude in treating his firstborn birthright. And that's what made him unfit to be the heir of God's blessing. The birthright of the firstborn in ancient context is a privileged status. It holds the position of honor in the family, as the firstborn would be the one who represent the family name and become the leader and protector of the family. And it comes with a double portion of the father's earthly inheritance. For example, if you have, let's say, in this case, you have two sons, right? So that means that his father's inheritance would be divided into three parts, evenly. So the first son, firstborn, will get the two parts. It's that simple. So in addition, in Esau's case, firstborn birthright would also include God's promised blessing made to Abraham and Isaac regarding the future possession of land in Canaan and having a nation of people from his offspring and security from those who curse him and being a blessing to the world to those who bless him. From what we can tell in previous passages in Genesis, when Abraham died, which is at what, age 175, we see that in verse 7 in this chapter, Esau and Jacob would probably be in the mid-teens. So it would be safe to assume that they would have interacted with Abraham, their grandfather, when they were little boys. One commentator points this out, and it's interesting, speculating that, and I quote, "One can imagine Grandpa Abraham holding them on his knee and pointing to the sky and land to explain the blessings of this family." End quote. So my point here is this, that Esau has no excuse. Esau has no excuse. He can't plead ignorance of not knowing the importance of his birthright. He just doesn't care about it. And more importantly, he despises having a relationship with God. And it shows even in his actions. Look at verse 34. "He ate, drank, rose, went away." Robert Alter points out that this is a rapid-fire chain of verbs that expresses his rash, reckless, impetuous, careless attitude toward his birthright, his actions. So how does he get to be like this? Because he has been giving into his earthly desires, his appetite, his feelings, his wild and rough and macho personality throughout his life. In verse 30, in his hunger, again, as Robert Alter points out, he couldn't even come up with the right Hebrew word for stew. So when he was so hungry, he saw Jacob was cooking some red stew. The first word, stew, is correct. But then when he saw it, he said, "Give me some of that red stew." That's not the word, the Hebrew word. The Hebrew is actually just say red, red. That red, red. Give me some of that red, red. That means, that's how the Hebrew word Edom means, okay? Red. That's how he gets his other name, Edom. And the verb he uses for eating is not the normal word for eating. It's actually gulping down. It's a term reserved for feeding of animals. was he really going to starve to death if he doesn't eat Jacob's red stool right away? See, what he wants is instant gratification, catering to the flesh, his body, his earthly desire, the sensual employment of the present. Because of our sin nature, we are so prone to instant gratification in life. I've shared this like 6 years ago. Some of you must have heard of this Stanford marshmallow experiment. It is an experiment that Stanford University did back in the 1960s, regarding instant gratification versus delayed gratification. And in this experiment, scientists gathered 600 children who are between the age of 4 to 6, and they would put them in a room, alone, by themselves, one by one, one at a time. And they would offer the child a marshmallow, but they would tell them that if he or she is willing to not eat that marshmallow right away, they will be rewarded for a second marshmallow. And usually they would let them wait for about 15 minutes or so. And in the video recordings, we can see that some were just like wiggling, twisting and turning, trying to not look at it, hide their eyes, trying to just not look at the marshmallow, the first one. Some of them just couldn't help it, just ate the marshmallow right away and never got the second one. Well, guess what? 2 out of 3 caved. 1/3 of the 600 children were only 1/3 of the 600 were able to deter for the second one. My point is this. It's so easy for any of us to just give into our earthly desires and appetite, to give into what the world has to offer us right now. All the comfort, all the fun, all the luxury, all the enjoyment, all the glory. Why wait for eternity in heaven? We read earlier in Hebrews chapter 12, 15 to 17, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For we know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He was rejected because he became unfit to inherit God's blessing. Do you think coming to the church to worship God is a light matter? Do you think listening to and learning about God's word, hearing the gospel, is sort of like a been there, done that, the same old kind of thing that happened to me week after week? What is your attitude when you come under God's word, when you come to worship God? Now, please, don't think that Jacob is so noble and commendable in seeking God's blessing in this story. Through his careful and calculating speech and actions, he comes up with a sophisticated scheme to trick Esau for his firstborn status. Perhaps thinking that he would be loved by his father, by the world, and by God. Since he didn't get that at his home from his father. And in a sense, he thinks God's blessing also can be worked for. That's the legalistic part. He thinks that God's blessing can be worked for, can be earned if you are smart enough, if you just know what to do. Isn't this how so many people in the world think that how love can be obtained? Or how many people think that that's how God works? After all, God helped those who help themselves. That's what people think. Know this, brothers and sisters and friends. This message, this passage here isn't commending or praising Jacob's zeal at all. That's not the point. It only tells us that Jacob, according to who he is equally, if not worse, is equally undeserving of God's blessing. Yet, this is what God's mercy is all about. I mentioned this last week, Romans 9:15. Paul quotes Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy." Mercy for those who are so undeserving, so ugly, so despicable, even like Jacob. So now, what does this leave us? I have no doubt that all of us have committed the sin of showing partiality and favoritism, maybe to your friend, to your own children or to other people. I have no doubt that all of us, in one way or the other, have been hurt by someone's favoritism. I have no doubt that all of us have caved into our earthly and bodily and sinful desires at some points. I have no doubt that all of us have taken God's mercy lightly, not respecting God, not respecting God's word, despising His grace. I have no doubt that all of us have been legalistic and scheming, somehow thinking that we can work harder to contribute to our salvation, to earn love and acceptance by others and even by God. So notice, by faith, count on this, and I'm indebted to Tim Keller on this following point. By faith, count on this, that you are loved and accepted because you have been given the place of the firstborn, because Jesus gave up His. Jesus gave up His firstborn status so that you can become God's firstborn. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:15-18. He had all the privileges in heaven. Glory, love, everything you can think of. But guess what? He gave up all that for you, those who truly trust in Him alone for salvation. It is only on the cross, remember this, it is only on the cross that one time Jesus called out to God, said what? My God, why have you forsaken me? All the other times when he calls to God, what does he say, call him? Father. Firstborn right gone on the cross. Galatians 3:13-14. For Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law because we trespass God's law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. That's the cross. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. If you trust in Christ, you are forgiven of your sin and you are now placed in and belong to the church of the firstborn. There is such a thing called the church of the firstborn. Hebrews 12:23. What's the church of the firstborn? Everybody in the church are firstborn. How can that be? How can the family has everyone firstborn? Because Jesus. We are all loved and treasured by God, living under God's sovereign mercy of salvation. And because of that, we can no longer show partiality in our love for others. We strive to fight against our earthly and bodily and sinful desires. We dare not despise God's blessing of the gospel. The question is, will you let go of your striving for privilege, for love, for acceptance in a worldly way? And will you solely hang on to God's sovereign mercy in your life? Let's pray. Gracious Father, merciful God, we're in awe of your sovereign mercy, even to sinners. But we are also sorry for, after hearing your word, we know that we have, in many ways, many times, despised your grace. So Father, we pray that you will convict us of our sin and help all your people to take our faith seriously in life. We do not want to be unfit to inherit your blessing. So we do pray that you will continue to help us to repent and turn to Jesus, and through his power of resurrection, we may live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have given us. Christ Jesus' name we pray.